It is truly an honor to be able to stand before you once again this evening. To be able to open, as we've just sung, to break part the bread of life and to be able to eat of it together. To our guests, we welcome you. And thank you for being here this evening. And if you have any questions about anything that has to do with the Bible, about the lesson that we are about to study together, or about your salvation, please, we encourage you to study with us together. Let us open the Word of God and allow your biblical questions to find the proper biblical answers. You will please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 24, where our thoughts this evening will begin there at verse 36. Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready for the Son of Man. For you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Please bow with me in prayer. Our beloved Father and our Heavenly King, we pledge our lives to Thee, we bow before Thee, and we give Thee all honor and our glory, for Thou art worthy. As once again we have assembled this evening to give Thee praise and honor through song, through prayer, through the remembrance of that precious sacrifice of our Savior, Thy Son. Father, as we have had an opportunity to give back of our time, to give back, Father, of our blessings in form of financial gain. But now, Father, we seek to give back in the form of attention, to listen, to meditate, and to concentrate to the words that shall be shared from Thy Word. Father, it is in Thy hands that we deposit this servant. Allow me to speak as Thy oracle. Allow me to speak, Father, in accordance to Thy word. But above all, allow me, Father, the boldness, the meekness, and the love to be able to speak with my actions, with my conduct, and my life before than with my words. That, Father, as we study this portion of Thy scripture, we may once again put to the test, Father, those man-made traditions. And that, Father, Thy word may always prove itself to be true. And that we, Father, may choose life. And that we, Father, may shun and push away from these concepts that are poisonous, that simply give us follies of hope, Father. Forgive us, Father, if we've ever fallen prey to temptation. Forgive us when we have failed Thee. Please, Father, grant us the opportunity to continue to improve in Thy sight. For those of our brethren who have the zeal and the desire to be here tonight, but because of their health or because of circumstances out of their control are unable to join us. Please, Father, bless them. Please restore their health, if it be Thy will, so that they can rejoice together with us in the next appointed time. We ask this and we pray this humbly in the precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Follies of Hope is what we have entitled our lesson tonight. Let me ask you the following question, and I want you to meditate on the following answer. What does purgatory, annihilation, the 1,007-year period of the millennial reign of Christ, what do these three concepts have in common, as well as the predestination, the foreordination of Calvinism? The Nirvana, reincarnation. What do all these philosophies have in common? If you pay close attention to them, the rapture, if you will, included, which is where we started this morning. Every single one of them were made and created by a man. But the reason is the why I want you to answer that question. Why were these false religious concepts created by man? What was the idea behind giving this period where God's judgment, if you will, can be placed on hold, at least temporarily, according to them? For example, the Catholic who believes in purgatory makes this idea, right, that he who is not really good or not really bad, well, since we as humans cannot make a proper judgment of that person, well, then that person is automatically placed in the middle, if you will. This morning we talked about how the rapture, the idea of a split resurrection, ties into wanting to defend the premillennial idea, thinking that there will be a final 1,007-year period where God will give that the wicked men who were, quote, left behind, one more chance to repent before they are annihilated. And annihilation itself, it's not just a theory held by the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists. But once again, Calvin was the one who came up with this concept when he was trying to figure out a way of explaining his preordination, his foreordination. And according to this doctrine of annihilation, man will not spend the rest of eternity in hell being punished. But rather on the final day, the punishment will be that God simply will make man disappear and he will no longer cease. They say that when it talks about the second death, it is being literal for a second time. Did you catch it, friend? Did you see it, brother? Did you see the common thread, dear sister? What they all have in common. They are all trying to prevent God's judgment from taking place. They are all, as we've entitled, follies of hope. They're deceitful. They're trying to sell us peace when God is declaring that those who do not obey His word are not at peace with Him. And indeed, every one of these denominations that do not follow God's word, their idea, their opus operandi, right, has to do with the fact that they want to give us this concept that there is a way of making peace that does not involve the Word of God, and it does not involve going through Christ, who is the entrance into that peace. But this is not a new concept. They read this passage that we've just read, and we see that in verses 40 through 41, they take this and they say that the one that will be left behind, they are taking that to remain and say, you see, there is going to be a rapture. There is going to be an intermediate period where we're going to have one final chance to make things right again. A chance where there will no longer be righteous men and women on the world, but only unrighteous men. I ask myself, then who can teach them righteousness if there is no one who has done right among them left? But the reality is this, brethren. Of those people who say, peace, peace, when there is no peace, notice how Christ warns verses 37 through 39 of falling into that hypnosis, being lulled into complacency by every one of these follies of hope that I have mentioned and the many more that I have not mentioned. Like in the days of Noah, says the Lord. Like in the days of Noah, we see them living, if you will, in a state of peace. As we have written in today's treatise, they are in an impoverished state of mind. You know, we are accustomed to use the word atheist to refer to someone who does not believe in God, but God says, leave the in out, because a true atheist, according to my definition, is he who does not believe me. We should be worried. If we have not lived righteously before God, if we have not made peace with our fellow brethren, if we have not been living a life of godliness, we should not be at peace. We should be worried. But I see a world that is so comfortable in its sin. And even more worrisome, I see too many of the Lord's congregations just as comfortable with the world's comfortability of sin. Have we bought in to these false concepts of peace? Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8. Notice, brethren, and remember that here in chapter 8 of Jeremiah, this is a period where God was declaring through His prophet that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, that they were going to be taken captive, and that those who were in captivity were going to be joined by them. But then there were false prophets who were denying and refuting everything that Jeremiah was saying. And notice there, beginning at verse 8, "How can you say, 'We are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us?' Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Therefore I will give their wives to others, and their fields to those who will inherit them, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely." Notice the following two verses. "For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. "Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment they shall be cast down, says the Lord." This idea of the rapture, brethren, like purgatory, like annihilation, and any other theory that goes against God's word, is the same concept that we are reading here. They are snake oil. And those who are selling it, they are the charmers trying to convince you that there is a panacea that will cure all spiritual healing. They are trying to make us believe, brethren, that even though God is giving us and telling us and heralding that today is the day of salvation, that now is the moment where we can do something about our sinful condition, they refute. They argue back by saying, no, when Christ returns a second time, there will still be time after that second advent. Well, if you've been a good person, the only thing you did not do was be immersed in the waters of baptism, well then, you're not necessarily bad, but you were disobedient to the gospel, and therefore you will end up in that limbo known as purgatory. Peace, peace, they say. But God is saying, there is no peace. If you did not come into contact with the blood of my Son, you and I are at war. Because only in Christ Jesus can we find that peace. For He is our peace, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Their follies of hope, brethren. Their desperate pleas, trying to convince those who are willing to lend them an ear, that man can reject the stone that is Jesus Christ, that man can reject the cornerstone, and that man is at liberty to choose and replace it with his own stone, and everything will be okay. Go with me now to Matthew chapter 21. Because you see, brethren, we see that every one of those false concepts have in common that they are trying to delay God's judgment. They are trying to do the same thing that happened in Jerusalem when Jeremiah was a prophet. They are trying to claim and change God's decision for him. But they are not understanding, and they're not realizing that in doing so, that in placing where God's word has been placed and removing it and placing man's made religion, man's creative ideas in that place, they are trying to change the foundation of God's word and the foundation of his church. This, my friends, is a question of authority. And when you read closely Matthew chapter 21, and we're not going to read it all, but I'm going to encourage you to start reading there at verse 23, you see that the following parables, three parables Jesus gives the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief priests and the scribes, where he declares to them that God has given him the authority, but they consistently and persistently reject it. We see the first parable in verses 28 through 32. The second parable, verses 33 through 46. And then the final parable, verses 1 of chapter 22 through verse 14. In each one of these parables, Jesus portrays the rejection of God's authority. But the one that I want us to focus on is on the second parable. And I want you and I to see there, beginning at verse 38, or verse 37, what Scripture says. The last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers? Do we understand that Jesus here is talking about his crucifixion? Do we understand that Jesus is talking about what they were about to do to him? And he is trying to warn them. He is trying to alarm them. He's trying to get them to stop from doing so, so that they will not feel the full weight of God, his Father's wrath. But at the same time, in verse 41, Christ asked the following question in verse 40, so that they then in verse 41 would have no excuse to say that they were not enabled, nor were they able to make a righteous judgment. Notice once again, verse 40, the question is, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." They answered correctly. They answered righteously. They answered according to the law. They answered lawfully. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation here bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken." Notice the last part. "But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." We understand that Jesus is the stone. Do we understand that he is the stone that was rejected by them? Notice verse 45 and verse 46. "Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet." The reaction was exactly what he had just spoken to them. They were rejecting the chosen stone. But they didn't understand. Let me clarify, they chose not to understand. They did not accept. They denied the warning that was given to them. Once again, they tried to pause, if you will, God's righteous judgment upon them. They believed that by rejecting the stone which God has put as the chief cornerstone, so that they can put in the place that belonged to Jesus their stone, they believed that God would be at peace with that. All these men, brethren, Calvin, Smith, Boniface the Third, all these men, Confucius, Buddha, all these men have tried to take the place that belongs to Jesus Christ. All these men believe that by taking God's word, by removing Jesus' words, and then placing their own ideas and concepts where God's stone had laid its foundation, His foundation, they all believe that God is going to be okay with their rejection of His Son and their replacement of their own philosophies. That's why they're so desperate. That's why they are trying so desperately to stop this cornerstone from falling on them and grinding them into powder. You see, Samuel heard from the Lord Himself when Israel said, "We want a king." Samuel was upset. Samuel was perturbed. But God clarifies to Samuel, it's not you they're rejecting, Samuel. They're rejecting me as their king. These men who have created these false ideals of hope, brethren, these follies of peace, they're rejecting God and Christ as king. When they do not heed the words that we give them, when they do not want to follow the spiritual advice we grant them with Word of God in hand, with the Bible in hand, rightly divided, and yet they still choose not to listen, not to obey, not to accept, it is not you nor is it me that they are rejecting. It is God Himself. It is Christ, the stone that God has chosen, that the chief builders have rejected. It is Christ that they are rejecting. And thus they would rather grab on to the false prophets who are healing their backslidings with false ideals of peace when there is no peace. If you go with me now to Acts, the book of Acts, you know, something incredible takes place there in chapter 24. We see in a man by the name of Felix, we see in him, if you will, the epitome of mankind for most, if not all, of our history. And again, we see, brethren, this same folly of hope that is found in every one of these false doctrines that misinterprets or misguides or twists anything that has to do with the final day of judgment. Whether it's premillennial, whether it's Calvinistic, whether it's any kind of philosophy, any kind of man-made philosophy that has to do with that final day of judgment, you will see that they will always try to twist and turn and do exactly what Felix did when Paul would speak to him about this. Notice there in chapter 24, beginning at verse 22, "But when Felix heard these things, having some accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for him or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came and with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.' Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore he sent for him more often and conversed with him." I'm going to read just the first four words of verse 27. "But after 2 years." For 2 years, Felix played and gambled with his salvation. For 2 years, Felix procrastinated with his salvation. For 2 years, two merciful years, that God gave Felix the opportunity to repent, to confess, and to be baptized, he heard, and the Bible says that he had a more accurate knowledge of the way, meaning that he believed. But he didn't repent. Because what he was looking for 2 years, was to be bribed by the Apostle Paul. He was looking for more corruption. The other thing he was looking for, verse 25, was he was trying to put on hold God's judgment of his sin. Because of our time, I don't have much time to delve into the history of Felix, but I strongly encourage you, go and look into the annals of history about why Paul specifically spoke about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to Felix. As a small preview, I will tell you that the man was married, if I'm not mistaken, anywhere from 9 to 12 times. Having killed certain men to have their wives as his own. But he trembled. He was afraid, says Scripture. He knew what he had done. He knew that he was not righteous. He knew that in the judgment he would not have a resurrection to eternal life. He knew that his resurrection would be to shame, as Daniel 12, verse 4 and forward describes it. He knew that he was going to resurrect to damnation, as John chapter 5, 28 and 29 points out through our Lord Jesus Christ's words. So he decided to delay it. His thought was, if I don't hear about it, then maybe it will not become true. If I don't have to listen to it, and I don't understand it, then maybe I will be able to find a way to explain myself out of my predicament. Again, the Seventh-day Adventists speak about annihilation. They won't speak about judgment. They rather speak about annihilation. Because if they continue to hold what is clearly false, saying perhaps, but Lord, I was taught wrong. Lord, I didn't know this judgment day was going to come. I didn't know that hell was real. I always believed that hell was simply that you were going to annihilate me. Like Felix, people are afraid to speak about that day, that final day of judgment. But the reason we sometimes are afraid, and not sometimes, the reason we're afraid is because, like Felix, we're not living a godly life. And instead of repenting and correcting our lives, we rather turn our ears away from God's word, thinking that by not hearing it, we can make it go away. That's what these follies of hope are, my friends. That's what all these false concepts, these man-made imaginations are. They are a desperate hope of trying to stop from the inevitable taking place. They preach peace when there is no peace. Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 8 through 11, or verse 12. We see that they think it's okay to replace the chosen stone by God, not realizing or not wanting to accept that there will be dire consequences, because God, of course, will avenge his son who was killed and rejected. We think that we can ignore God and get away with it. That if we just act like we don't hear, it won't be true because it is uncomfortable and it is undesirable to hear. But if you go with me to Revelation chapter 6, there in Revelation chapter 6, we see indeed that the reality is that at any cost, man knows that death is preferable to eternal damnation. Man is afraid of the consequences of his sin. Man is afraid of going to an eternal damnation. And thus he comes up with all these foolish ideas thinking, as the Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 say, that by saying there is no God, they will be able to get away with it. But notice chapter 6, beginning at verse 12 in the book of Revelation. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Notice the following verses. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? When I read this, it reminds me of John the Immerser's words to those who showed up to his baptism. When he asked them the question, who taught you? Who taught you to run from the wrath of God? Who told you that you can escape God's righteous wrath? The rapture, premillennialism, annihilationism, reincarnationism, and every other man-made ism that has to do with twisting what the Bible says in regards to God's final judgment. They are supposed escape routes. That the proverb says that those ways lead to death. There are ways that seem right to man, but their end is death. Verse 15 and 16 of Revelation 6 shows us clearly man understands. Man understands just how terrible hell is. The soul of man understands just how dreadful and terrifying eternal damnation is. But the question that is so difficult to discover the answer is, then why does not man do the right thing about it? We can prevent that eternal doom today. We can stop our souls from going to that eternal hell. We can stop our souls right now from being found on the wrong side of God's judgment. But wanting to live a life where we no longer know how to blush, Jeremiah 8:12. I don't know why I keep saying Romans. Jeremiah 8:12. We cannot live a life of sin and expect God not to punish us for it. Because our God is a God of order. And our God is a just, righteous God. He is holy and he is godly. But wanting to believe and make others believe that there are alternatives to God's judgment day, that they are alternatives. There are, quote, loopholes in Scripture that perhaps we can expose to delay this day as much as possible. It's just another folly of hope. It's just another way of saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. When we read chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 40 and 41, the two, the one who will be left and the other one that will be taken, Christ there is describing that his judgment is discriminate. That his reward and his punishment are discriminate. Pay attention to the word I'm using. They are discriminate. In other words, there is a discrimination that's going to happen. But it is a holy and righteous discrimination. has nothing to do with a social class, has nothing to do with the color of your skin, it has nothing to do with the level of your education. It has everything to do with whether you've lived a righteous and godly life, and if you've lived an ungodly and unashamed life. That is how God is going to discriminate between the sheep and the goats. And that's what that passage is talking about, is that yes, there will be a separation. There will be an eternal split. But it is going to be a righteous one. Because as we read 7 times in the book of Revelation, I know your works, says the Lord. I know your works. There's nothing that you do and try to hide that you can keep from me. Everything is naked to his eyes, brethren, even our darkest, dirtiest, shameful secret, including mine. But today we can do something about it. Right now, we can do something about it. And it isn't paying a priest so that he can get me into purgatory. It isn't trying to convince myself that the rapture is real and I will still have an additional 1,007 years. It isn't thinking that I will reincarnate into a plant, a bull, or any other kind of animal. Because all of those are follies of hope, follies of peace. You know what is not a folly of hope, and it is not a folly of peace? Baptism. Go into the world, said Jesus Christ, making disciples, teaching them and baptizing them into the Father, into the Son, and to the Holy Spirit for the remission of sins, and teaching them to observe all these things. That's not a folly of hope. That is the anchor of our salvation, according to Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. You have heard the gospel this evening. And thus, the word of God produces faith, Romans 10, 17. But if you believe, that means that you have accepted, then your heart is pleading with you. But 1 John chapter 3, verse 20 and forward says that greater than your heart is God. But if your heart is pricking you and your heart is telling you that you have need of salvation today, whether you have obeyed the gospel in baptism or whether you've fallen away but your conscience is accusing you, God, who is greater than your heart, is saying, today you and I can sit together, reason with one another, and put things back on track. You see, if you have that change of heart where you want to sit down and talk about real, true peace that can only be found in Christ Jesus, well, then you'll be ready to confess Him as your Lord and Savior, as your Redeemer, as the only begotten Son of God. But you have to prove that to be so, that you truly believe that in obedience by putting on Christ through baptism, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. And when you rise to that newness of life, live a life committed to Christ and be faithful unto death. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Luke chapter 9, verse 62 teaches, no one that puts his hand on the plow and looks behind him is worthy or has furrows fit for the kingdom. You can prevent your eternal damnation this evening. And it isn't through purgatory, and it isn't through any kind of man-made folly. It is through the obedience of the Word of God in the waters of baptism, or for you, brother or sister, by coming forward and asking for forgiveness and asking for the prayers of the righteous so that your situation can be made right with God. Is there anyone here tonight who would want to make that decision to restore and find peace through Christ Jesus? If there is, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing that hymn of invitation.